Well, hearts, this is Challenge, and I'm glad that you've joined us. And today's message is entitled, To Whom Much Is Forgiven. I'm one of those. I'm one of those for whom much has been forgiven. And I have no doubt I'm talking to some people today who are in that crowd. You yourself realize that you have been forgiven for so much, adopted into the family of God, cleansed by the blood of Christ, loved by God as his own child. So what I'd like to do today, I'd like for us to take a moment and just go before the throne of God on behalf of our nation. So let's prepare our hearts to pray with this, shall we?
Lord, I see a world that's dying, wounded by the master of deceit. Groping in the darkness, haunted by the years of past defeat. But then I see you standing near me, shining with compassion in your eyes. Jesus, shine down on me. Let your love shine through me in the night.
Heavenly Father, since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, man has soiled everything he's ever touched. He has in the past, he is today, and he will do so in the future. But Father, we come before your throne today, the people of God, those of us who have been adopted into the family of God, who have access to your throne. And we come asking you, Father God, for a move of your Holy Spirit in this land. We ask for a move of your Holy Spirit in the nations of the world. But Father, we're asking you, thy will be done. Father, this nation needs correction. I have no doubt it is going to receive correction. But we pray, Father God, that the correction would come with mercy. With mercy. We deserve correction. We deserve that correction. We know that, Father. What we've embraced and what we have not embraced, we deserve correction. But I'm asking you, Father God, for your mercy and your grace. I'm asking you, Heavenly Father, to raise up a praying, interceding army in this nation today. I'm asking you, Father, to do that which only you can do, to bring correction, to bring repentance, and bring restoration of godly, holy values to our nation. And this we ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Now let's go to today's message. To whom much is forgiven. Be blessed as you listen. All right, Challenge Home folks. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Hopefully cover verses 36 through 50. You know, it's one thing to weep out of joy. It's another thing to weep out of grief. And sometimes the weeping has a combination of both in the tears. Sometimes there can be a combination of tears for joy as well as tears for grief. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, Word of God tells us about a visit that Jesus made to the home of a Pharisee. The Pharisee is asking him into his home for a meal. Jesus has accepted. We pick it up in Luke 7, 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Why the invitation? Why would this Pharisee invite Jesus to his house for a meal? What was the purpose? What was the motive? We know that for the most part, the Pharisees were completely opposed to Jesus. And yet here's one inviting Jesus into his home for a meal. And we have to ask ourselves, why? What was the purpose, the motive? Well, Christ accepts the invitation. The Word of God says he went. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, when Christ walked through the door or into the courtyard of the home of the Pharisee, because sometimes they would eat inside, sometimes they would eat outside in the courtyard, but when Christ Jesus walked through that courtyard or into that courtyard and into the house, he had every right to expect to be extended the customary hospitality, which included, number one, the washing of the feet, or at least a pan of water to wash the feet with, because it was the custom and a courtesy that when a person came into your house to eat, to visit, you gave them a pan to wash their feet with, or you provided servants to wash their feet in a pan of water. And you likewise gave them some oil for their head to kind of get the hair settled down and maybe get some of the dust out of the hair. But Christ had every right, when he walked into that courtyard of that home, to expect to receive the normal, customary hospitality. He was not treated with that. He was not treated with that. Why not? We don't know. I mean, it was never mentioned. The Pharisee never mentioned getting his feet washed, getting oil for his hair. Was it contempt for the guest? Was he in some way showing his contempt for Jesus? Was the guest considered undeserving for such an act of hospitality? Did the Pharisee consider him to be beneath that kind of courtesy? We don't know. But for whatever reason, the normal hospitality was not granted by the Pharisee. It was ignored by the Pharisee, never granted. That makes us stop and ask ourselves, what kind of reception has Christ received in your life? What kind of reception has he received in my life? I wonder if he is given, afforded the recognition and the honor that he deserves. I wonder. Now, these are individual questions that each of us have to answer individually between ourselves and the Lord. But I've got to ask myself on a day-by-day basis, what kind of reception has the Lord Jesus Christ received in my life? You have to ask yourself the same question. Is he day-by-day given the recognition, given the honor that he deserves? Is he? Or are we like the Pharisee? Are we somewhat indifferent to the fullness of who he is, all that he is, all that he's done for us? For whatever reason, he was not well received in the home of this Pharisee. And I fear that too many times he is not well received in our day-to-day life. But verse 37 tells us, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil." A woman in the city, the word says, who was a sinner. We don't know her name. She is an unnamed woman. She is a unnamed sinner. We have no idea who she was. We do know who she was not. She was not Mary Magdalene. She was not Mary, the sister of Lazarus, because the setting for what is about to take place here does not fit in with that, with either one of those women. We don't know who this lady was. We don't know that she was necessarily a prostitute. Many preachers, many biblicists will classify her as a prostitute. Was she a prostitute? There's nothing in the Bible that says she was a prostitute. It just says she was a sinner. She was a sinner with some reputation. She was known in the town. But she found out, she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house. See, word got around. Word got around that Jesus was going to Simon's house for a meal. And she got wind of it. Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Without delay, she went to where he was. This woman had a reason for going to seek out Jesus. She was not going to be delayed. She went to where he was. When she found out, because she didn't know how long the meal might last, how long he might be there, she made no delay. She went to where he was. And the word tells us that she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. What does that tell us? She came prepared to meet with Jesus. How do you prepare to meet with Jesus? It's an honest question. It's a valid question. It's a question that perhaps each and every one of us should pause and from time to time consider. How do we prepare to meet with Jesus? And do you meet with Jesus on a day-by-day basis? Do you meet with Jesus every day? And if you meet with Jesus every day, how do you prepare to meet with Jesus? How do you get your heart prepared to meet with Jesus? Do you take into consideration what might be in your heart that you might not want to take into the presence of Jesus? Do you take into consideration those things that you've said and those things that you have entertained, those reactions, responses, those attitudes that you have entertained since you last met with him? And do you take those into his presence? Or do you take the time to stop and reflect and realize, I'm about to go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm about to go into the presence of my Redeemer, the Lord, my Master, who went to the cross for me. I'm about to go into his presence and spend time with him. She went prepared. You know, Sunday morning, whenever you go to church, how do you prepare your heart? Or is it a matter of getting up on Sunday and rushing through the routine and getting in the car and rushing down to church and rushing in and shaking hands and hugging necks and then just get into it? Or do you start trying to prepare your heart as you would any other day of the week? I'm going to go into the presence of Jesus because the Word of God says where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there. So do you take into consideration, I am going into the presence of Jesus? And if so, how do you prepare? I feel that many times we probably rush into the church, into the auditorium. Notice I didn't say sanctuary. I said auditorium. You're the sanctuary. You are the sanctuary. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. So I just think that many times we rush into the auditorium and we're really not prepared to meet with Jesus. I think sometimes during the week we just rush into his presence during the day, in the morning. And we're really not prepared to meet with Jesus. She not only came to meet with Jesus, she came prepared to worship Jesus. How does one worship Jesus? How do you worship Jesus? How do you worship Jesus publicly? Oh, I know we get together and we sing songs. Sometimes we lift a hand or two hands, and we consider that worship. That's publicly. What about privately? Do you ever worship Jesus privately? I've told you before that Sometimes I find it easier to worship Jesus privately than to worship him publicly. Sometimes there's so much to distract. Sometimes there's so much to distract from, unless I close my eyes. Sometimes I need to just close my eyes and shut out everything that's going around me, who's coming in, who's moving, whatever may be going on. I need at times just to close my eyes. And sometimes I, even in the midst of the worship, I sit down, close my eyes, bow my head, just trying to realize really what we're doing and what I'm about and what I want to be a part of. And then privately, how do we worship him privately? Maybe you're out taking a walk. I do that. Maybe you're in your prayer closet. We do that. Maybe you're just sitting somewhere, spending time with the Lord, maybe outside, maybe inside. I do that. No doubt you do that. But the question is, do we come prepared to meet with Jesus? And do we come prepared to worship Jesus? Now we come to verse 38. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Why? Why was she weeping? Did she come repenting, sorrowful for the past sins of her life? Is that why she was weeping? In the presence of Christ, she sought him out. She heard where he was. She went seeking him. She found him. And when she finds him, she just stands behind him, weeping, starting out. So we ask ourselves, did she come repenting, sorrowful for her past sins? Or there's another possibility here. Had she heard Christ Jesus teach previously? Had she heard him teach on forgiveness? Had she heard him teach on the love of the Father, the grace, the mercy of the Father? Had she heard him teach on forgiveness? Had she heard him, and had she already repented? Had she already heard him teach that repentance was necessary? Had she already repented, having been what she had been? Did she come repenting, hating her past life? How many of us do that? How many of us look back across our life, and there are parts of our past life we just hate? We just hate that that ever happened, that we were ever a part of that, or involved in that, or said that, or did that, or went there, whatever the case may be. Is that what happened here? Did she come repenting and hating her past life? Did she come now expressing thanksgiving? Was her tears, tears of thanksgiving and gratitude for her forgiveness, having been taught that God loves sinners, that Christ came to save sinners, that he was the Messiah, that he had the authority and the power as the Messiah to forgive sins, and that she received some idea that her sins were forgiven? We don't know. We're not real sure. Now, both of those angles are involved in this part of the Scripture. She could have been grieving. She could have been weeping out of tears of joy. She could have been weeping out of tears of sadness and grief over her life. But for whatever reason, she's weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. Folks, that takes a lot of water. That takes a lot of tears. I mean, when you've got wash pans and you fill the wash pan with water and give it to the person to wash their feet, or you have servants wash their feet with the water in the wash pan, that's a lot of water. It takes quite a bit of water to wash feet like that. And yet, She begins to wash his feet with her tears. As I say, that takes a lot of tears. Then as she washed his feet with her tears, she wiped them with a hair of her head. After washing his feet, she bent over even further. She wiped his feet with her hair, drying his feet. And now it's interesting. Having washed his feet, having bent over to use her hair to wipe his feet dry, she starts kissing his feet. She's kissing his feet and anointing them with the fragrant oil. Wash the feet, dry them with her hair, kissing the feet, anointing, massaging the feet with this oil. And now we get to verse 39 and we look at the reaction of the Pharisee, the one who had not afforded him any of the customary hospitality. The Pharisee who had invited him for whatever reason is sitting there watching this whole thing. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, now here, watch this now. This man, this religious leader, oh, he is so religious. He is so religious. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He holds a religious position. He is so involved in so much religious activity. But had his heart stopped right then and there, he would have awakened in hell. As religious as he was, he is sitting there watching what is going on. And the Word of God tells us, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself inwardly, thinking, talking to himself, saying, this man, if, notice that, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now we know what he's thinking, don't we? We know his attitude. We still don't know all of his motives for inviting Jesus into his home for a meal, but we know this. We know that there was contempt. There was skepticism. There was doubt. And there was unbelief, which is revealed in his thought life as he spoke to himself. This is what he was processing in his mind. If this man is a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she's a sinner. You see, among the Jews, and especially among the Pharisees, to touch a Gentile defiled them. They were defiled if they came in physical contact with a Gentile. So here he is in all of his skepticism and his doubt and contempt, his critical, accusing, condemning, judgmentalism, all of that was in play. We now find out what this man was really like. But the interesting thing here is nothing that was going on in his heart and his mind, that conversation he thought he was having with himself was not hidden from Christ. Nothing is hidden from Christ. Day by day, we need to remember that. My thought life is wide open to Christ. He knows my thought life, my attitudes, whatever it may be. He is aware of everything that goes on in my life. And he was aware of what was going on in this Pharisee's life, in his mind, in his heart. He knew what was going on. And so Jesus speaks to the issue. In verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, say it. So Jesus is going to use a parable. He often did that. He would use a parable to make a real life point. And that's what he's doing here. So he says to Simon, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of the two will love him more? Which of them? Of those two, Simon, which will love him the most? Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Now let's pause a moment, and let's take this parable even deeper. Let's take it even deeper. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. Guess what? We were all debtors to God. Each and every one of us were debtors to God. We had a sin debt we couldn't pay. Jesus had no sin, but he paid our debt. But we were debtors. We were indebted to Jehovah God because of our sins. And we had nothing. We had nothing with which we could repay our debt. We could not do enough religious things. We could not give enough money. We could not serve in enough religious positions in the church. We had nothing, absolutely nothing, with which we could repay our sin debt. And yet, God in His love, God in His mercy, God in His grace, because of the crucifixion of Christ, because of Christ on the cross, because in the garden Christ prayed, Father, if it be willing, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. Because Christ was going to go to the cross and pay the sin debt for each and every individual who had come to him in simple, childlike faith. Let me say something for a moment about childlike faith. I've mentioned before my conversion experience, if you want to call it that. 7, 8 years old, Sunday night, church, preacher preaching a message on hell and heaven. I knew I wanted to go to heaven, and I didn't want to go to hell. My mother was in the choir, so I nodded at her and made a motion. It's okay if I go down to the altar during the invitation. She smiled and nodded yes. I went down and went through the act of receiving Christ, not understanding really what was involved in receiving Christ, really not understanding the cross, not understanding what the cross was really all about, really not understanding the gospel. But you see, salvation is so much more than a sinner's prayer in so many respects. One should not come to the cross lightly. One should come understanding that I am a sinner. I have no right to salvation. I have no right to claim anything from Christ. But I am coming in childlike faith. I don't know if I was saved that night or not, but I know I was safe. But I remember a Sunday afternoon, some, 8, 9 years later, everybody was gone and I was home alone. And I pulled up a chair in the kitchen and I got on my knees. And I told the Father, I said, Father, I don't know if what I did that night at the church was sufficient, but I'd like to make it sufficient now. I'd like to know you. I'd like to be born again. Here again, I don't know if I was saved at that time. I don't know if I was saved when I was baptized in that country creek. Some are baptized in a country creek. Some are baptized in a baptismal in a auditorium. I don't know. I just know this. I know that when I left home and into the military, I know that I faltered, I failed in my walk with Christ. I faltered and I failed. I wasn't ready for the real world. Brother Gene and I were talking the other day. And we were talking about our young people. We were talking about this generation. We were talking about people in this country. And Brother G made the comment. He said, you know, Pastor Bob, most of them, the only thing they've ever known is peace and joy and comfort. They don't really know what hard times are like. And, of course, Gene and I both have experienced hard times. We know something about hard times. And I look at this woman. I don't know if she's weeping over her sins and knowing that, and just grieved over her past, wishing she had never been what she became. But she, or did she come weeping out of joy, having heard the message that God loves sinners, that the Messiah came to save sinners, that the Messiah said he couldn't help the self-righteous. He can only help those who realize they needed help. However she came in, for whatever reason she came, she came. And Jesus gives this parable to Simon. Simon, in all of his skepticism, doubt, unbelief, contempt, critical spirit, he knew she was a sinner. The Pharisee knew about this woman, whatever her sin was, whatever her background was, he knew. He knew about her sin because he said to himself, this woman's a sinner. If he were a prophet, he would know she was a sinner. Jesus is about to surprise him for that. But you know, whether she came in grief over her past life, whether she came in repentance and joy, I don't know. But I can tell you this. There are those of us who are eternally grateful for the love of God, and I'm one of them. I am eternally grateful for the love of God. I am grateful. And I have told him time after time after time that I'm grateful, Father, that you didn't give up on me. I'm grateful that you didn't take me out when you could have taken me out. I've told him I'm glad you didn't take me out when you would have been justified in taking me out. I have told him that eternity will not be long enough for me to express my thanksgiving. This woman is doing it in her way at that specific time. But it's because I did fail and I did falter in my walk with God that I can identify with those who have failed. I can identify with those who have faltered, who have fallen in their walk with God. And I pray. I make no bones about it. I'm not ashamed of it. I pray, asking the Lord to send to challenge those who have failed, those who have faltered, those who have fallen in their walk with the Lord. Now, I appreciate those who never did. Spurgeon really astounds me at times. Spurgeon talks about a sinful life. And yet Spurgeon came to the Lord at a very early age, in his teen years, as I recall. And I think to myself, Charles, how did you really get so deep in sin so early? But he recognized the sin nature. He recognized the proclivity of sin. He knows all that was there involved in the sin nature. He knew he was a sinner. He may not have gone where others have gone. He may not have done what others did. He may not have said what others said, but Charles Spurgeon understood. He knew when he came to Christ, he was a sinner, and he knew that Christ had changed his life. He knew that. He knew that he was a changed individual. I think that some in ministry have trouble identifying with those who have faltered, have failed, have stumbled in the walk of the Lord. I've told you before about the time, years and years ago, 65 years ago. One Sunday night, I drove maybe 35 miles, sat through a church at a Baptist, in this church, Baptist church for a Sunday night service. After service, went to talk to the pastor and explained to him some of the truths that I was trying to come to grips with and some of the things that I didn't understand about the Christian walk and why we're up against such opposition and why there was such an opposition to sanctification and why there was such trends and those sort of things in the life. He couldn't help me. He couldn't help me. He didn't understand. He had no idea what I was talking about. I appreciate those who never, ever, ever went where some of us went. But then I think that maybe the Lord needs some of us in the family who can identify with some of those who have been there, maybe who are there. Some have trouble. I don't. Now we come to verse 44. Jesus turned to the woman. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Simon, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not accord me any of the customary ordinances of hospitality. You did nothing to show me hospitality. I walked in. You had me sit down. You started serving the meal. This woman, on the other hand, has washed my feet with her tears. She has kissed my feet since the time I came in. Simon, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. She has massaged my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, Jesus knew about her sins. Jesus knew about her past. Jesus knew whether she was weeping out of repentance or whether she was weeping out of joy for having received forgiveness. Jesus knew that. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. She loves much. Her sins are great. Her sins, which are many, Jesus knew all about them, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to those whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I wonder, have you been forgiven? And if so, for how much? If so, for how much? Was your sin debt a small debt? Or was it a large debt? As you look back over your life, when Christ picked up your sin debt, embraced it to himself, held it to himself, let those sins that he picked up from your life invade his body, so that he who knew no sin became sin and then died, and those sins died within him. Did you have a small sin debt? Or did you have a large sin debt? You see, that is going to depend sometimes. That's going to dictate just how much you express your love, your gratitude to Jesus. The more sins you had, the more sins you went to the cross with, the greater and the deeper your love should be, because you realize all that you were, all that you had been, all that you had done, and realizing that he who had no sin took upon himself your sin and paid that debt that you could never pay. I could never have paid my sin debt. I had nothing with which to pay it. Jesus goes on. Therefore, I say to you, he's talking to Simon now. I say to you, her sins, which are many. I know that, Simon. I know that about this woman. You know about her sinful life. I know about her sinful life. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? Because she loved much. She loved much, Simon. She is most appreciative. of what she has received and is receiving. She is so appreciative. Out of that which she has received, or the hope for that which she expects to receive, because somewhere this woman had to have heard Jesus teach. I can't believe that she came just because she heard about him walking on the water, stilling the wind, healing the lepers, healing the blind, healing the woman with the issue of blood, casting out demons, feeding 5,000, five loaves, two fishes. I can't believe that she came on the basis of that. No, she has either heard him teach and understand something of what he has said, or she has come because she recognizes, she believes, she's willing to believe that he is the Messiah, and she come to him seeking that which only the Messiah could give. And she got it. He goes on. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Do you love big, or do you love little? How many, week after week after week, sitting in church, failed to truly recognize what they were before Christ Jesus? I'll promise you this. You could have met this woman after she left Jesus that day, and she could have expressed to you the relief, the peace, the joy that she had in this encounter with Christ. And yet, how many of us, week after week, fail to really truly thank him for what he has done in our lives? How many among us can say, I can say this, I can say I'd rather die. I would rather die and go on to glory than to return to what I was before I finally submitted, surrendered, and gave myself to Christ. You know, Spurgeon again makes that comment about some people can tell you the day, the hour, the minute, the place they were when they were born again. Others can't do that. Spurgeon says it's much like a ship crossing the equator. You've got sailors on board. Some are working. Some are in the mess hall, if you will, eating, in the dining room eating. Some are working in the engine room, wherever they may be. Some are sleeping. They never know when they cross the equator. But yet they cross from this hemisphere to that hemisphere, and they're in an entirely different hemisphere, if you will. That's what happens when we come to Christ. We become new creations. We are new creations, and the whole world, all of life, every aspect of life starts over differently. It's a different life. It's a different viewpoint. It's a different approach. Everything becomes new. I can truthfully say, and I have said it, I have said to God the Father, I would rather die and come on to glory than ever go back to being what I was at one time, going where I went. And I dare say, I'm going to be talking to a lot of people when this is on the radio. I'm going to be talking to a lot of people in that radio congregation. Go stop and think of it like this. Every time I'm on the radio, yes, I'm addressing those who are children of God, children of light, in the kingdom of God, adopted into the family of God. And at the same time, I'm going to be speaking to those who are the children of the devil, kingdom of darkness. They're still in the kingdom of darkness. They're still in the family of the devil. They've never come out. And those of us who have come out, who were in the kingdom of darkness, and now we're the kingdom of light, who were children of the devil, now we're children of God, we are so thrilled, so joyful, and so grateful to be in the family of God. Jesus turns to her now. He turns to the woman. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Your sins are forgiven. I know about your sins. I know who you are. I know what you are. I know what you were. I know what you've been about. But your sins are forgiven because you have come in faith. You have come believing. You have come willing to receive. But, you know, to sit, when you sit here and look at that, and you think, God said that to her in person. Why? Because Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh. And to have him say that to you in person, your sins are forgiven. Imagine having Jesus look you in your face and say your sins are forgiven. Well, guess what? He says that in his word to all of us who've been born again. He says that to us in the word. He says your sins are forgiven. Not only are your sins forgiven, they're as far removed as the east is from the west, as I told you a Sunday or so ago. You can go north long enough till you start south again. North Pole, South Pole. But you cannot go east far enough to start west again. You cannot go west far enough to start east again, no. He says he has not only forgiven our sins on the blood of Christ, forgiven our sins, forgotten our sins, but removed our sins from his memory. Oh, glory be to God. Has removed our sins from his memory as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because of Christ on the cross. Because of what he did on the cross. Because of the blood that was shed on the cross. You see, Jesus can look at this woman and he can say, your sins are forgiven. Because he knew, I'm en route now to a cross. I'm going to be crucified. And on that cross, I'm going to become sin. And I can say to you that your sins are forgiven because I am going to pay your sin debt, lady. I'm going to take your sins, embrace them to myself, and I am going to pay your sin debt through my death, burial, and then my resurrection will prove that I have the authority to say to you, your sins are forgiven. Verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9 says this, almost all things are by the laws purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. You know, there's some foolish enough, and I'll be speaking to some of them when this is on the air. There are some foolish enough to think that water can cleanse them from sin. Water has no power of regeneration. I don't care whether you're baptized on a country creek like I was, or in a baptismal pool in a beautiful auditorium with the organ playing and the choir humming. I don't care. Water has no power of regeneration. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood that cleansed and the blood that cleanses. I try normally most every day to take the time to thank him using those words. Thank you for the blood that cleansed. Thank you for the blood that cleanses. Now we come to Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Faith? Your faith has saved you? Lady, I know who you are. I know your sin. I know your sinful past. And you came to me believing in me, trusting that I am the Messiah, and you have come revealing repentance, but your sins are forgiven because you have exercised faith in me. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. What the world is looking for. How many today are looking for peace? And yet Jesus said to this sinful woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her sins were forgiven. As I said a moment ago, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to take her sins upon himself on the cross as he did for me. Has he done that for you? He did it for me. He will do it for all who will believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. Like I said, we don't know the name of this woman, but there's some other sinners that we know well, and they recognize themselves as sinners. Remember the Apostle Peter? When Jesus barred his boat that morning and said, cast out, we've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything, Just do as I say, Peter. Threw the net overboard, brought in a drought of fishes, was about to sink both his boat and the boat of his fishing partners. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And for those of you who have failed and faltered in your walk, understand this. That night when Peter cursed and swore and denied Jesus, that wasn't the first time Peter ever cursed and swore. No, he had been a man of profanity before. He knew profanity. And then there was Paul. Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15 said to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul didn't have a pride problem. He didn't have a spiritual pride problem. He didn't have a problem with arrogance. He said to Timothy, his disciple, this is his disciple that he is training. He said, "Timothy, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am chief. I'm the chief of all the sinners." Then there was Mary Magdalene. Remember Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, talking about women who ministered to him? "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils." There were those women who went, traveled with him and the disciples, running errands for them, doing whatever they could to assist them in the ministry. Jesus cast seven devils out of this woman. What was her past? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Was she a harlot? We don't know. But we just know this. Jesus cast seven devils out of her. And most people sitting in church today have been delivered from a certain amount of demons, and some will still be delivered from other demons. Sanctification. It's called sanctification. But Jesus cast them out and received her into his ministry. Then we come to Matthew. Now, those that we knew were sinners. Now we come to Matthew 9, chapter 9. "As Jesus passed forth this, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Just like that. This guy's a tax collector, hated, one of the most despised men in the nation. Tax collector, employee of Rome, taking taxes from the Jews. But he got up and followed Jesus. "And then it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him as disciples." Matthew gives him a dinner, invites all of his sinner friends, all the tax collectors, all the sinners, and they came to the dinner with Jesus. And when the Pharisees, here we go again, that religious group, "and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why does your master eat with publicans? Why is your master eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Those who are so self-righteous, I can't help them. I come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Matthew 9:13, "But go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, in Psalm 65:4, as we start wrapping this up, "Blessed is the man you choose," God chooses. "Blessed is the man you choose and calls to approach you." Did you catch that? "Blessed is the man you choose and calls to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts." And we, what? We've gone from the personal to the plural. "You choose, you cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, and we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. That's Psalm 65:4, talking about those who God chooses. Who does God choose? Whosoever will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the elect. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Now we come to this weeping woman as I close, washing the feet of Jesus with her tears, drying them with her hair, anointing them with a sweet, fragrant oil, was one of the elect. She was one known by God from eternity past. From all of eternity past, God had knew her and knew that she was one that would repent and seek to know him. And there are those among us of which he knew the same thing. And perhaps there will be those who hear this on the radio that will be of the same group, that he knew them before the foundation of the world. Again, thanks for being with us today here on Challenge. And until we have a chance to do this again, be blessed.